We are studying the third story in the primeval history of the human race. That primeval history of the human race covers Genesis chapters 1 to 11. We've already studied the story of the creation and the story of the fall, and the third story is the story of the flood. This takes us from chapter 4 on through to chapter 9, and we are doing it in three installments. Last week, we began our study by looking at the background to the story of the flood. We followed through chapters 4 and 5 and saw the ungodly line of Cain and the godly line of Seth. And this provided the distant background for the situation and the story of the flood. When you come to the early verses of chapter 6, you come to the immediate background of the story of the flood. And there is where you have the intermarriage of the sons of God with the daughters of men. The condition that is present at that time is suggested for us in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. There we read, "And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. And they bore them children, bore children to them, the same became mighty men who were of old, men of renown." And those who work on the text are suggesting to us that in this verse we have perhaps the suggestion of some very strong tyrants who are involved in the leadership and administration of the earth at the time of the flood. If that is so, then what we perhaps have at this particular moment is a very cruel group of men who are involved in the leadership and administration of the earth. These are the Nephilim, the word translated giants, in chapter 6, verse 4. When you come on to verse 5, you have the immediate condition that calls forth the flood. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This gives us a very graphic and dramatic picture of the conditions on the face of this earth that provide the background to the flood. The Spirit of God puts his finger exactly on the thorn. He traces the wickedness to the unbridled imaginations of men, to the impure thought, to the corrupt desires. And tracing it right to the very heart of man, the conclusion is that the entirety of the human race is utterly and completely corrupted. That is the immediate background of the story of the flood. Seems to me that the gravity of the situation is really only measured by a consideration of the severity of the solution. And the severity of the solution, of course, is the flood. It is the condemnation of God, the wiping out of the human race virtually by God. And the severity of that solution is a very, very potent indication of the gravity of the moral conditions at that particular time. Now what we're going to do this evening then is move on from the background and look at, as our second major movement in the story of the flood, its historicity. The record of the flood itself. The historicity of the flood. The first thing we're going to notice is the sentence of God. After he has looked upon the condition as it exists, you'll notice in Genesis chapter 6 and in verses 6 and 7, we have the sentence of God. What is that sentence? It says in verse 6, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart." Now that is a very strange expression. It repented the Lord. The Lord repents. It's an expression that is found on several occasions through the scriptures. The Lord repenting. Do you remember? It happened in the book of Jonah. "Yet 40 days Nineveh shall be destroyed," Jonah preaches. Nineveh repents. And then the scripture says, "And God repented." The word repent simply means, of course, to change one's mind. And that introduces a problem. How can God change his mind? Does he change his mind? As the word is used, of course, in the book of Jonah, it is not a change of God's purpose as such, but a change of God's purpose as it was known to Jonah at that particular time. Of course, God's purpose never changes. God's purpose does not fluctuate. It does not ebb or flow. God's purpose is constant and consistent. From Jonah's point of view, he changed. He repented. And when you see the phrase in the book of Jonah, it is looking at it from the human point of view. We call it anthropological language. It is as man looked at the situation, it appeared as though God changed. What does it mean in our passage? "And it repented the Lord." I don't think here we have a change of God's purpose brought before us. That is never so in the Scriptures. We do have a change of God's feelings. And that is the way I like to caption this phrase. Here is a change of God's feelings. And it is as a result of a change of feeling on the part of God that a new program begins to emerge and develop. The reason why I suggest it's a change of feeling is because the phrase right at the end of verse 6 is parallel to the phrase, and it repented the Lord. And it seems to me that that last phrase just really defines what he means in the earlier part of the verse when it says that the Lord repented. That is, verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Hebrew literally says there, it grieved him into his heart. And one can just sense the tremendous grief in the heart of God as he looked upon that which was the absolute climax of his work of creation. And he sees that man is completely corrupted, under cruel leadership of tyrants, completely given over to sensual living, and it grieved him to his heart. He repented. There was a change of feeling in his heart toward man, and that change of feeling emerges in the new program that seems to develop. And that, of course, is brought before us in verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man. That is a very potent word. A very literal translation of that would be, I will wipe man out. I will wipe man out. And, of course, picturing it in the context of the flood, it becomes that much more graphic. I will wipe man out, whom I have created from the face of the earth. And that is a very important phrase to notice. Almost every phrase that you come across in the Scriptures has a significance. And when you come across this phrase, whom I have created, is a very, very important phrase at this particular point, because it immediately justifies the right of God to destroy man. That is one of the problems that our story raises tonight, and we're going to give some attention to it later on. But one of the initial questions that one has as he comes to a story as this is, what right does God have to do this? Is this an act of justice? Yes, it is. At the very beginning of the movement, the Spirit of God just underlines in our mind that he made them. They are his work of creation. And as creator, he has the right to do with them as he pleases. And that just substantiates the basic theme of the book of Genesis that we established on our very first night. That is, Genesis is written to teach the sovereignty of God. And God's sovereignty is seen, even in the act of the flood, as he destroys men, the men that he created. He says, and I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And that brings us to the conclusion of the sentence of God. This is God's reaction to evil. And just as it is absolutely justified, it seems so striking when you come into verse 8 to see his response to righteousness. In all of the face of the earth, there is one man who is walking in step with God. And that one man walking in step with God is Noah. That's what you have when you come to verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that introduces the second major movement that we want to look at this evening as we study this historicity of the flood. With verse 8, you have the salvation of God. And I hope that you will be impressed with something that has impressed me. And it is that the story of the flood is really the story of God saving a man and his family. Much more so than it is the story of man destroying all of mankind. I think as you read through the story of the flood, and we're going to pick up pictures of it and sketches of it as we go through, but I hope you'll be impressed with it. That what God really is doing in our passages is saving men. He's saving a man. And he's saving that man in order to preserve the messianic line. That one who ultimately shall come, who shall crush the serpent's head. And so when one moves into the story of the flood, one moves to see God having been grieved over the trends among mankind, passing that sentence of judgment upon them to wipe them off the face of this earth, but then moving in to save one of them. To save one person, and through that one person, ultimately, shall come the Messiah in fulfillment of that first promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Isn't it rather striking that at the very initial movement of God's program of saving Noah and his family, you have, but Noah found grace. And you see the grace of God, so potent, so obvious, as the initial movement behind the whole program of God in relation to his saving of Noah. In chapter 6, in verses 14 to 21, you have the instructions that God is going to give to Noah. And we're going to, just for the first part of our lesson at least, just move sketchily through the story to remind ourselves of the situation and then make some comments as we're reading through it. Then in chapter 6, verses 14 to 21, that we have the instructions that God gives to Noah. And let me read them and just point out some things as we're reading. Chapter 6, verse 14, the Lord says to this man whom he intends to save by his grace, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark. That's a very striking word. It's translated elsewhere in the Old Testament as nest. That's very striking. It can be translated as little cells. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark. Did you know that there were nests and cells and rooms made in the ark? And he goes on to say, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Now a cubit is about 18 inches long. 300 cubits makes this about 450 feet long. That's quite long. How long is 450 feet? That's 1.5 times the length of a football field. This is a long ark. Not just a little wee cabin cruiser. This is a big boat. And I'm going to really impress you with that in a moment, I hope. Here we are. The ark is going to be 450 feet long. And the breadth of it, 50 cubits. That would make it about 75 feet wide. And the height of it, 30 cubits. And that will make it 45 feet high. The dimensions of the ark then are clear. 450 feet. By 75 feet and by 45 feet. Now notice in verse 16, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above. Now that is a very striking phrase. And if you are wanting to be in a position to know what the Bible teaches about the ark, it will be a very impressive thing for you to realize that the construction in this phrase is very consistent with the type of structure that is very prominent in the Near East in the early days of Near Eastern history and culture. And that is, this window, in all likelihood, from the way it is worded in this phrase, was a window that went completely around the ark. Sometimes, and I've had the argument brought to me, how could there be ventilation and light enough in a big thing like this with only 1.5 feet square window? Well, now notice exactly the wording here. It says, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above. That is, a cubit down from the top of the ark, going completely around the ark, which is obviously a rectangle, going completely around that ark, there was a window. It was 18 inches deep, but it went the full length or circumference of this particular ark. And there's something more he tells us about it. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. Notice, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. There were 3 floors in this particular construction. Notice. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. Now, the Lord's going to not just give him instructions about the boat, but some instructions about his family. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and that really will be our lesson next time we're together, 2 weeks from tonight. The covenant is established in Genesis chapter 9. It is the introduction of the Noahic covenant. It's the beginning of a new dispensation. And that will be our study in our next lesson together when we'll study the sequel to the flood. He says, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Now that's very striking. That tells me something about God. It tells me something very beautiful about God. It is that, I think, a situation rather similar to what you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, where the unbelieving wife, or husband rather, is sanctified by the believing wife. There is a very special blessing that comes upon every individual in the home where there is one believer in that home. And 1 Corinthians clearly teaches us that there is a special blessing. He is sanctified. The unbelieving husband, the children in that home where there is a believing wife or a believing mother. I think we have something parallel to that when you come to Genesis. Noah's children and his wife, they're included. And they are also invited into the ark. It was Noah who was walking in step with God. God's grace is extended to Noah. And the invitation goes out to Noah's wife and his three sons and their wives. That tells me something about Noah too, though, doesn't it, men? Sure does. Noah's sons went into the ark. Their wives also. Here they are, married men. And I don't see Noah and his wife tying their hands and feet and dragging them into the ark. Tells me something about Father Noah. He must have been a godly man. He had the respect of his children. No one else responded to his preaching but his family. And who would you like to respond to your preaching more than your family? That's mission field number one. Noah was very effective in that mission field. The invitation then, or the instructions, include his parents. Come into verse 19. The instructions continue in relation to the animals. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. We'll notice when we come into chapter 7 that this is actually expanded in a later moment. And of the unclean animals, Noah was to bring two, male and female, of each kind. But of the clean animals, he was to bring seven. That obviously prepares him for the sacrifices that he shall make as soon as he steps out of the ark at the conclusion and in the sequel to the flood. And of course, it seems to be very suggestive that in the propagation of the animal kingdom after the flood, there will be a overabundance or superiority, at least, of the clean animals in contrast with the unclean animals. That was very necessary because it was only the clean animals that could be offered to God in sacrifice. Verse 20, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every sort shalt thou bring it unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. And the third or fourth area of instruction in verse 21, of course, then, is in relation to the food. So in these verses, the Lord has given obvious instructions to Noah in relation to the ark, in relation to the family, in relation to the animals, in relation to the food. In response to the instructions of God, you have that beautiful climactic verse, verse 22, Noah's obedience. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And it seems so superficial as you read it there. We don't really realize the import of it until we turn in Hebrews chapter 11 and we listen to the apostle to the Hebrews as he writes and says, by faith, Noah, having heard, being warned, moved out and he did. And the New Testament commentary on verse 22 is so dramatic. Noah moves out by faith and obeys God. We can't really appreciate what this meant until we understand what faith is in Hebrews chapter 11. You remember why the writer tells us so clearly? Faith is the confidence of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Now put those two things together. That's what it meant to be walking and living by faith. It meant to be living for the future. And it meant to be living for the things that are not seen. That's why Noah obeyed God. He was a man of faith. He was walking by faith. He had a life that was oriented to the future. He had a life that valued the things that were not seen, the things that are permanent, the things that are spiritual. And when God speaks to Noah, Noah responds by faith. By faith, I suggest to you, he preached for 120 years. By faith, he built the ark. That must have been a strange phenomenon. Building a boat. Rain. They had never seen such a thing. Building a boat inland. Why, what a strange movement. And it was by faith Noah moved to preach and to build the ark. Here you have the instructions of God and then the response of Noah. Now when you come to the remainder of the passage before us this evening, through chapter 7 and the early verses of chapter 8, you have the third great movement, and that is God's judgment and deliverance. And it is, of course, in these verses that you have distinctly told to us the story of the flood. And let's move through it rather quickly, and just remind ourselves of the biblical presentation of this story. The judgment of God and the deliverance of Noah. When you come to the first few verses of chapter 7, you discover the inception of the flood, its beginning. Let's read it. The Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female, of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. The flood came in the 600th year of Noah. Now, does that ring a bell in our thinking? Well, it ought to, because we studied a man last week whose name was Methuselah. The name Methuselah, you will recall, means when he shall die, it shall come to pass. When Methuselah was to die, the judgment of God, the flood, was to come. Did it? Absolutely. If you trace back, you'll discover that Noah's father's name was what? Lamech. And Lamech was 182 years old when Noah was born. Lamech's father was Methuselah. And he was 187. Are we getting that? 187 years old when Lamech was born. Now you'll find that if you go through the chapters that we have been reading last week. You add it all together and you come up with 969 years, I think. And that was the age of Methuselah when he died. God's programming is absolutely perfect. The oldest man that ever lived was named, when he shall die, it shall come to pass. He lives 969 years and dies in the very year that the flood comes to pass. What a great example of the grace of God and of the long suffering of God in the midst of such corruption and such wickedness. The inception of the flood. It comes, then, in the 600th year of our man Noah. Now we want to look at the description of this flood. And we could take some time to look at this description. But what I would like to ask you is simply this. How would you describe the flood? There are various ways that we might describe this flood. And I want to use two words, if I may. And we're going to roost on those words for just a moment. The first word to describe this flood is the word catastrophe. The flood was a catastrophe. Or we may say it was catastrophic. That's the best word I know of to use the flood. The reason why we say it is because of chapter 7, verse 11. Notice. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were, now notice, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And that must be a catastrophe. This is no summer shower. It is no thunderstorm. It's a catastrophe. It says that the windows of heaven are opened. For the very first time, there is precipitation from above. It's perhaps possible, if there was a canopy, that at this moment the canopy becomes liquid. And the windows of heaven just open, and that canopy collapses upon the face of the earth. And the extent of that collapse is such that it persists for 40 days and 40 nights. Now just catch something of the immensity of this movement. Not only do the windows of heaven open and deluge the earth for 40 solid days and 40 solid nights, but the scriptures also tell us that the fountains of the deep were broken up. And all those subterranean waters just began to gush forth. And all of the oceanic depths break forth. And there is a deluge from above and a gusher from beneath that persists for 40 days and for 40 nights. This is a catastrophic event in the history of the universe. It's a momentous moment. It is a tremendous thing that happens here as far as the biblical record is concerned. The first word I use to describe the flood then is, it's a catastrophe. The second word I think I have to use is that it was universal. That the flood was universal. And because there is a great deal of argument raised against that point today, I would like to take just a moment or two and to give you several reasons why I'm suggesting to you that this flood that we are talking about was a universal flood. There are many fine Bible teachers, evangelicals, who do not believe in a universal flood. Bernard Ramm is one of the most popular today, who writes many books for university students and others. His most popular one, I suppose, is The Christian View of Science and Scripture. And Bernard Ramm takes the view that it was a local flood, just in Mesopotamia. Now, one of the great books on the story of the flood has been written by Morris and Whitcomb, and it is called The Genesis Flood. And one of his entire chapters is devoted to answering Bernard Ramm's arguments for a local flood. And I think his answers are very, very legitimate. I want to suggest to you then just some reasons for taking the fact that this is a universal flood, and I think it will be very crucial for some of the things we want to say at the end of our message. The first is, it seems to me that that's exactly what the Bible language necessitates. Let me give you a couple of verses. For instance, turn to chapter 6 and verse 17 once again. Now, is this what the Bible language implies? And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Notice chapter 7, verse 4. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made will I destroy, will I wipe off the face of the earth. Notice in chapter 7, verse 19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl, and of cattle, and of beasts, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. Seems to me that the language of the scriptures implies or necessitates that of a universal flood. My second reason is in relation to the waters that covered the mountains. Now, we've already had reference to that in the verses that we read in verses 19 and 20. That is, the mountains were covered with water. Mount Ararat is not just a single mountain, it is a range of mountains. The highest peak is 7,500 feet. Now, that's a fairly high mountain. It's clear in the reading of the passage that those mountains were covered for 8 months. For 8 months. Now, my question is, if those mountains are covered for 8 months to something like a height of 17,000 feet, and if water finds its own level, then how can one ever argue for a local flood? Seems to me that that is virtually impossible. The third reason why I take the argument for a universal flood is simply because of the monstrous size of the ark. The ark was of a colossal size, as we shall notice in a few moments. It was a mammoth size. Why the ark so large, if this is just a local little flood in Mesopotamia between the two rivers Euphrates and Tigris? Why such a mammoth size ark that completely outdid anything of its time and anything for thousands of years to follow? If it's just a little local flood. My fourth reason for suggesting that this is a universal flood, or for why I believe it's a universal flood, is because there was an ark. If it was just to be a local flood in the community where Noah lived, what was the need of an ark? God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and appeared to Lot and said, "Lot, I'm going to destroy this place and I want to save you. Get out." That's all God had to do with Noah. If it was just going to be a local flood in the community of Mesopotamia at that time, why an ark at all? And then, of course, my last reason for suggesting that it is a universal flood is because of the phrase in Matthew chapter 24, verses 38 and 39, from the lips of our Lord Jesus when he says that the flood took them all away. And that all applies to all of mankind on the face of the earth at that time. And that seems to at least support the idea of a universal flood. If there is any question about that, then my other reference is that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. And we're going to look at that at the conclusion of our message this evening. And the use of the flood in that passage also implies a universal judgment, because it is used as an illustration of the universal judgment that is going to come upon the earth by means of fire at the end of our present time. A universal flood, I think, that is the way one must accept the scriptural teaching and the picture that we have got before us. That's the way I would describe the flood. It was a catastrophe, and it was universal. Now we must move on, because I do want to say some things that I hope will be helpful to some of the students as they go back to their campuses. And so I want to conclude our thoughts of the flood itself by looking just briefly at chapter 8. And in the first few verses of this chapter, you have the recession of the flood. The waters begin to fade and to subside, and earth appears. And it's such a romantic and dramatic story. Let me read just the first few verses. And God remembered Noah, and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The foundation, the fountains also of the deep. And the windows of heaven were stopped. The rain from heaven was restrained. The waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. Now, I suggest from that then, or Morrison Whitcomb actually, I think, made the initial suggestion to me in my thinking, that the waters maintained their level for 150 days. Now notice. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And that, as I suggested, is about 17,500 feet at the present time, at least. That happened in the seventh month. That is 5 months after the flood began. Notice in verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. This is 8 months now after the flood began. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. So, for at least 8 months, the rest of the mountains had been submerged under the water. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro unto the waters, until the waters were dried up from off the earth. And he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. And the dove found no rest for the sole of her feet. And she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days. And again he sent forth a dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening. And lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the water dried. And God spoke unto Noah, saying, go forth. Noah, for 1 year and 10 days, was inside the ark. And that is a long time. That is the duration of the flood. 1 year and 10 days, he was inside that flood. Inside that ark, rather. Now, what we want to do, after having noticed the sentence of God upon the human race, and then having noticed the record of the flood, the salvation of God as he moves in relation to Noah, what we would like to do for a few moments this evening is to look at the skepticism of the critics as they approach the story of the flood as we have found it and as we have read it in our scriptures. So what we're going to look at for just a few moments then are three major areas of conflict that a critic has in his mind as he reads the story of the flood. The first is, he would come to us and say, that the story of the flood conflicts with, and I won't write these out, you can see it from the blackboard. The first is that it conflicts with reason. It just doesn't seem reasonable. There are areas in relation to the story of the flood that conflict with the rationale of man. Perhaps you've had some of these arguments brought before you. For instance, one of the most potent, and I think perhaps one of the most difficult to handle, is the person who comes up and says, there just isn't enough water in the universe to do what the Bible says. And science has estimated, if the mountains were at their height at that time, as they are today, that it would take 8 times the amount of water that there is in the universe at the present time to do the job of the flood as it's recorded in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. It just isn't reasonable. And how does one answer that? Well, of course, you see what the person is assuming when they make that charge against the record of the Bible. They are assuming that the contour of the earth was the same in Genesis 6 as it is today. And if there was a flood, then the contour of the earth obviously was not the same in Genesis 6 as it is today. If there was a flood, if the subterranean waters gushed forth and the oceanic depths broke up, then obviously there has been a change in the contour of the earth. If the waters deluged from above for 40 days and 40 nights, and if there was such a depth of water on the face of the earth, then obviously there are going to be all kinds of impacts and effects upon the contour of the earth. As far as I am concerned, in my simplicity, I have no difficulty imagining that the Grand Canyon could be the result of such an impact of water upon the face of the earth. So what I'm simply suggesting is, and of course, I can't defend my position, nor can he defend his, but it's important to recognize that a person who makes that charge against the Bible is assuming something that obviously in its present situation cannot be assumed. If there was an ark, if there was a flood, the contour of the earth obviously would change. The mountains may not have been as high as they are at the present time. The depths of the oceans may not have been as deep as they are at the present time. The contour of the earth would change. So I really have no difficulty in my thinking with a person who comes along and says, it doesn't jive with reason. There isn't enough water to do the job. I recognize immediately that he has made his calculations on the basis of the present contour of the earth's surface. And that cannot be so if there was a flood. Of course, basically, one really has no problem with its conflict with reason if he believes in the supernatural. For a person to come and say there isn't enough water to do the job really doesn't present a great problem to a person who believes that there's a great God up there who is supernatural and who is sovereign and who can perform miracles. If there is a God who called the worlds out of nothing and who created things as we see them, if there is a God up there who did that, then there's really no problem with the supply of extra water in order to do that which he has predicted. At the very root of the person who is having a conflict with his reason, there is his resistance to the whole concept of the supernatural. He is anti-supernatural. There is a second argument that is often raised by a person who comes along and says it conflicts with reason. This is one that I have heard on television programs more than anything else. And if you ever listen to religious persons involved in arguments or debates on the TV, then I'm sure that you have heard it. It is simply that the ark isn't big enough. The ark just couldn't have done the job. With all of the species of fish or of birds or of animals and men and food to live 1 year and 10 days, the ark just couldn't have done the job. Now I wonder if you know how large the ark really was. How large was this product? Well, fasten your seatbelt, and I am going to show you some things about the ark. Morrison Whitcomb, many scholars who are involved in science have done some work in trying to calculate how large this boat was. And let me give you some things about it. First of all, its gross tonnage has been estimated to be 13,960 tons. Now that's a fairly good sized boat. The U.S. Constitution is 23,000. This is just about as large as anything that was made until the year 1884. The Cunard Steamship Line made the first boat that was larger than the dimensions of the ark in the year 1844. So this is a large boat. This is a large ocean-going vessel, and we've already suggested something of its length. Notice its volume. Its volume has been estimated to be 1,369,000 square feet. Or cubic feet, rather. Now, that is a fairly good-sized boat. If this is the volume of the boat, how many railroad cars do you think have a volume that is comparable to the volume of the ark? It'd be a very long train. As a matter of fact, if you sat at the railroad crossing in your car and watched the train go by, it would take 800 railroad cars to have a volume that would be comparable to the volume of the ark. What about its square footage? Well, we need to remember some things. There were three floors in this ark, and the square footage has been estimated to be 95,700 square feet. Now, that's rather interesting. As a matter of fact, in the square footage of the ark, you could put 20 full-length basketball courts. 20 full-size basketball courts would fit onto the floor of the ark. If you want to go one step further, one of my good friends phoned the Dallas Zoo and found out how much floor space, square footage, they had at the Dallas Zoo. They have at the Dallas Zoo exactly 70,000 square feet. And that means that the ark is at least 25% larger than the square footage in the Dallas Zoo. At the Dallas Zoo, they had 742 species and 2,035 animals. And that is in 70,000 square foot of housing. The ark was larger in its floor space than the Dallas Zoo. Now, the numbers that you see at the foot of the picture are numbers that have been formulated by a scientist whose name is Holcroft. And Holcroft has done some very interesting work on the basis of what he had available to him in science at that particular time, and I'm not sure of his dating. But in relation to what he had available to him at that time, the science books were presenting at least 1,700 species of animals. And if that is so, as you can see from the ark, he estimates that each animal would have about 10 square foot of space per animal. He estimates, or science at that time was calculating, 100,000 species of insects and 987 species of reptiles. And on the basis of that, each insect and reptile would have in floor space 24 square inches. There were at that time 10,087 species of birds. And on the basis of that, each bird would have 1.5 square footage on floor space. Now, that is just to impress you and me with the fact that this is an absolutely ridiculous argument that is frequently brought up against the size of the ark. Of course, we have said nothing about the fact that each floor was 14 feet in height. And we have said nothing about the fact that Noah was instructed to make nests or rooms or cells. And so one has absolutely no difficulty, from the rational point of view at least, in accepting the fact that the ark was abundantly large enough to do the job that it was required to do in the preserving of the species and the animals that were available at that time. In the early years of the 17th century, a Dutchman by the name of Peter Jansen picked the dimensions of the ark, and he built a boat that was comparable to it as far as its proportions and dimensions were concerned, and found that it was completely seaworthy, and was amazed at the volume that was available in the type of structure that God had told Noah to build. I hope that that will be of some help to us as we confront the problem of reason. There are many people who reject the story of the flood because it conflicts with reason. Here are two of the arguments that they raise, the abundance or lack of water and the volume or size of the ark. Let's come back to the second. And that is that it conflicts with science. This is one of the common arguments that is raised against the story of the flood. It conflicts with science. And there apparently seems to be no solid evidence in geological records that there was a universal flood. And what we would like to do for just a moment is to ask ourselves the question that Dr. Johnson asked the scientist who was connected with the space program some time ago. He told this story in one of our services, and perhaps you've heard it. But as he was driving in the car with this space scientist friend of his to the airport, he asked him if he had any conflict between science and the Word of God. And this Christian scientist turned to him and said, what science do you mean? The science of the 1960s, or the science of the 1950s, or the science of the 1940s? And of course, Dr. Johnson caught the message immediately. And the Christian turned to him and said, I will become very, very worried when science and Bible agree, because science is constantly changing. And that is a very good point for a person to keep in mind. If the Bible and science agreed 25 years ago, then the Bible would be completely unacceptable today. We, of course, take the position that the Bible completely agrees with true science, that which is truly proven without hypotheses to be science. But let's look at it for just a moment. There are the arguments then that are raised that the flood, the story of the flood, conflicts with science. And I would like to, if I may, just rather quickly, give you some evidences from the field of science that seem to substantiate the possibility of a universal flood as the Bible teaches it. The first is the evidence from tradition. It's a very striking thing that in many, many parts of the world, there is a written tradition of a universal flood. In the culture of the Mexicans, in the culture of the American Indians, in the culture of China and India and Mesopotamia, as well as, of course, in the culture of the Jews, there is a story of a universal flood. In each case, all of mankind is destroyed. In each case, it's because of the displeasure of God. In each case, an individual is preserved. And in each case, he is preserved through some kind of a boat or a raft or some means of flotation. Now, all this really suggests to us is that there is a universal tradition among the cultures of the earth that there was a universal flood. This doesn't really prove a single thing. All it does is indicate that there is a tradition that exists among all of the cultures of the earth, and that tradition is a universal tradition. It's found in eastern and western hemispheres and north and south. It's a universal tradition of a universal flood. And that, I think, is a very helpful thing for us to keep in mind. The second evidence in relation to the story of the flood comes from paleontology. And that, of course, simply means the study of fossils. And I think that fossils present to us a very potent argument for the story of a universal flood. Let me suggest it this way. The very existence of fossils suggests that there was a catastrophe. The very fact that we have fossils today suggests that there was a catastrophe like the flood. Under the ordinary processes of nature, like the processes of today, fossils, especially of land animals and marine invertebrates, I am told, are rarely formed. Now notice, the only way that those animals and things could be preserved long enough from the usual processes of decay and scavengers and deterioration was for them to be buried suddenly and quickly and completely. The only way for a fossil to be formed is to be buried suddenly and quickly and completely. And the whole existence of fossils today could be the strongest argument from science for the existence of a universal flood. To substantiate that, in certain rocks that exist today, we have various types of fossils that are presented. And that is completely consistent with the picture of the flood. That various types of animals will be caught in this sediment as it is settling, and as it is settling quickly under tons and tons of water, and they settle quickly, they're caught quickly in that, they're buried quickly, and quickly they are fossilized. A further support of the picture is that many, many of these fossils, and if you have looked at fossils, you have been impressed with it. Many of these fossils give absolutely no evidence of any weathering. That's interesting. No evidence of any weathering, that is, of gradually being smoothed down. You know what a rock is like. If you leave a rock in a running stream for a few years, its edges get all worn down, it gets smoothed down. Many, many fossils give no evidence of weathering whatsoever, and that all suggests something that's sudden, something that is catastrophic, something that is quickly buried without going through the normal natural processes of weathering and disintegration and scavengers and so on. From the study of fossils, then, it seems to me that there is evidence in support of the universal flood. Oh, I must quickly pass over a couple of others, and let me just suggest, because probably you're as interested in this as I am, what would ever happen if we found the ark? All kinds of researchers have gone looking for it. Stories have been written about the ark having been found in the magazines of 1941 and 42. This was one of the great popular stories. Since that time, it has proven to be untrue. Dr. Arnold Smith of North Carolina led a research expedition in 49. Another expedition was led in 52. And no one, of course, has found the ark until perhaps this present summer. Who knows? Just a month ago, an expedition was boarded from New York and moved out, and they have some pretty interesting evidence. And I'm not going to go into it. As a matter of fact, I haven't heard the results. Have there been any results of the expedition? I haven't heard the results of the expedition, but the wood that they have taken from this large encasement of ice dates back to the very time of the flood, and it's very, very striking. There's an expedition in search right now of the remains of the ark. It was recorded in the Dallas Morning News, and perhaps if you continue following it, you'll hear the results as they come back. Frankly, I don't think it would prove a single solitary thing, and I am not holding my breath for it. I do not think that God is dependent upon archaeology or geology or any of these things to confirm and substantiate the truth of the Word of God. The striking thing about all of God's dealings with man is this. Without faith, it's impossible to believe. It's impossible to please Him. And the great requirement on the part of each individual is faith as he comes to God. Let me just mention, by way of our conclusion, that the third area of conflict with the story of the flood is that it conflicts with the nature of God. And this is one that is frequently raised by individuals as they think of the destruction of so many people and so much of the earth and of so many animals. And their image of a loving God seems so inconsistent with what one sees in Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8. And they simply allocate it to the realms of mythology. That this could not be the God of the New Testament or the God of our present time. And let me just say, to completely clarify the point, that the God of the New Testament is the same God of the Old Testament. And they are both, each, the same person, a God of absolute love, but a God of absolute righteousness and judgment. And justice as well. And you see the God of Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8 at that place called Calvary thousands of years afterward, and he is putting his own son to death. And he is doing it because of the sin of the world. The great confirmation that a God of the New Testament could do what I have in the story of Genesis is what I see when I come to the New Testament and see what he does with his own son on the cross. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. What a striking phrase. It pleased God to put his own son to death. He is a God of absolute justice and a God of holiness, as well as a God of love. And so although it may conflict with the common image of God today in the 20th century, it does not conflict with the God of the Bible. He is a God of great love. But he is a God who hates sin and a God who judges sin and a God who moves in opposition to it. Now I want to just mention in closing, if I may please, something of the significance of the story of the flood. And I want to say, first of all, that it invalidates the basic presupposition of every evolutionist. That presupposition is uniformitarianism. The presupposition simply means that the processes of deterioration or of sedimentation or of erosion continue exactly the same, under exactly the same conditions, and exactly the same rate today as they did back there in a past period of time. That the rate of laying down of sediments, the rate of erosion, the rate of deterioration is eternal. And that has tremendous impact as far as dating goes for an evolutionist. He looks at how long it takes for an inch of sediment to be laid down and to be made a rock. And just for the sake of argument, he concludes that it takes 1,000 years to make an inch of sedimentary rock. His conclusion from that is that it took 1,000 years to make an inch of sedimentary rock back at the time of Christ. And right back eternally. It is an eternal thing. It is a constant thing. And so when he finds rock away back there, so many inches deep, he concludes that that rock is 40,000 or 50,000 or 60,000 years old, because as he estimates it today, it takes 1,000 years to make 1 inch of sedimentary rock. That's uniformitarianism. The basic presupposition of every evolutionist is that the rate of decay, the rate of sedimentation is uniform. And it has always been uniform. It is an eternal type of thing. Now, the thing that I want every student in the audience this evening to clearly see is this. If there was a flood, then uniformitarianism is completely invalidated. There has not been a constant and consistent rate of laying down of sediment. There has not been a constant deterioration of carbon. And so the carbon-14 test and uranium testing, many other, all of the methods of dating that are based upon uniformitarianism are invalid. This is a very crucial area for every student to be well aware of. That's one of the reasons why the flood is a crucial area in Bible study. If there was a flood, then the whole method of dating on the part of an evolutionist is suspect. Uniformitarianism is not valid. There has not been a constant, consistent climate, atmosphere, or environment for deterioration, for sediments to be laid, and for erosion, and so on. It makes that invalid. Let me mention just briefly in passing that the flood also anticipates the judgment of God. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 24, you would see that the Lord Jesus uses the flood as a picture of the judgment that shall come at the conclusion of the tribulation period. The conditions prior to the days of Noah shall prevail prior to the coming of the Son of Man. Men shall be absolutely indifferent, and the coming of the Son of Man at the conclusion of the tribulation period shall be severe and with judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the flood is also used to anticipate the judgment of God. It's going to be a universal judgment, and this time it will be by fire, not by water, and the earth shall be consumed. That's going to prepare it for the new heaven and the new earth. This is going to be at the conclusion of the millennial period and the introduction of the eternal state. And we can say in our last place that the story of the flood illustrates the wonderful message of salvation. God provided an ark. He invited men to enter. That ark bore all of the wrath and judgment of God. And Noah was inside, safe and secure. And the ark is one of the beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus, provided by God to bear the wrath and judgment of God for those who believe in him. That person who responds to the invitation and who is in Christ Jesus is in a place of security and deliverance from the judgment of God. It's a beautiful illustration of the story of salvation. The historicity of the flood, yes, historical. The Bible presents it as historical in Genesis. The Lord Jesus believes that it was historical and taught it as such. And it seems to be the best explanation for fossils and areas of geology that exist today. Now that concludes our lesson for this evening, and we have already gone over our 8:30 time. I am going to, with your permission, take about 2 minutes. If anybody has a question that they would like to ask that they think will be of general interest, then let's have it, because it may be something that I have not made clear, and I certainly would want it to be clarified. If you have a particular question of interest to you, then we'll discuss it afterwards up here at the front. Dr. Wood. Is there a correlation between Genesis 6:2 and Job 6:2? The sons of God. Are you referring to the sons of God? Job chapter 2. Right. In Job chapter 2, the picture obviously is that of angels. The sons of God clearly refers to angelic beings in Job chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 6, it could very well refer to angels. And there are many Bible teachers who do believe and present that it does refer to angels. I think that there are some problems in taking that position. And last week I presented the option to it, and that is that the sons of God pictures the godly line of Seth in contrast with the ungodly line of Cain. But it is very possible, and many, many Bible teachers do teach, that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are angelic beings.